and thank you for coming. I want you to turn tonight in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 this time. By the way, it's always a joy to be here, and I won't see some of you, I suppose, until the glory or until the next time that we come drifting up this way and are able to be with you. So may the Lord bless you in all that you do and seek to do for Him. You know, I found out that God blesses what you seek to do. If for some reason you're not enabled to do it, or, in other words, you're not able to do it, still if it's in your heart to do it, I believe God will reward. There are just some things that are beyond our power to do, but if it's in the heart, then I believe God rewards that just as He would the deed itself. So again, I just pray you rich blessings on this assembly here. We've been taking up the last two meetings, the will of God. I say the last two meetings because we intend tonight to close out with the third aspect of the will of God. That is to say, there are at least three aspects in which we absolutely can know what God's will is beyond a shadow of a doubt. So therefore, it cuts out from under us the excuse of being able to say, if I just knew what God's will was, I'd do it. Well, now I hope that you realized in our first meeting that in its order, everyone needs to realize that God's will is that none should perish. God is not willing, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's will is, in the very first aspect, He wants you to be saved. So knowing that, well, there's no excuse why we shouldn't be saved. And so we go to the second aspect of God's will, as we looked at it Sunday night. And in that, we found out that it's God's will that we should be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And we set out to bring three examples before you of men who really practiced practical sanctification. That is, they had to determine in their own hearts and will and minds to do with their lives what God wanted. And it called for, in the case of Moses, it called for making choices. You know, sometimes that's the hardest thing in the world, at least for me to do, is when you present me with several choices to choose. You know, because if it's food, I want it all. But, you know, sometimes it's just that you can't have it all. You've got to make a choice between certain things. And we found out Moses knew how to choose, even though it caused affliction. And I think that's a lesson that's indeed hard to learn, but one that needs to be learned in my life, in every Christian's life, is choices are not always easy. Then we looked at the life of Caleb briefly in one verse only, but you know, it kind of sums up what I would like to be. Caleb wholly followed the Lord. You think that doesn't take stamina and stick-to-itiveness and determination and will and all of those things that go into really being set apart unto God? Caleb had to make the choice. You see, when he went in with the spies, he could have been like the majority. And you know, that's the easy thing to do, is go along with the majority. Because you kind of get lost in the crowd and you can always say, ha, she did it, they did it, I didn't do it. You see, more there than me, and we take refuge in numbers. But Caleb didn't take refuge in numbers. Even when they went into the land and they spied it out, he was one of the ones that, or the two really, that came back and said, hey, that land is, God has got giants, that's true, but let's go in and take it. God says to go in and possess it, let's do it. Caleb believed God, even in the very beginning, when the giants were before him and he was a young man in the vigor of youth. But we read there in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 14, we read where he's now 80, at least 80 years old. And yet he's still wanting to go out for God in a real way. He says, give me the mountain, God, and let me conquer the mountain. He wholly, completely followed the Lord. And that really takes something. Then we looked briefly at the life of the Apostle Paul, and we found out that he wanted every moment, I'm kind of paraphrasing this, he wanted every moment to count. He didn't want to beat the air and fight about and waste a lot of energy, but he wanted to be one that made every effort count. And you know, that takes some setting apart. That takes some priority setting, getting things in order in our lives and determining to do things in God's order. He wanted to be make every blow count. There in Corinthians, it talks about beating the air. What that really is shadow boxing. He didn't want to box at shadows. He wanted to make connection with things that are real. He wanted every blow, every punch to count. And then in the last verse of that chapter, we read that the Apostle Paul said, because I'm looking ahead, even as Moses did, said, I'm looking ahead to the, I don't want to be disapproved. It says cast away, but that word is really disapproved. He says, I don't want to be disapproved when I get to heaven. Oh, he's going to get to heaven, but it'd be a bad thing if all of our works became what? A pile of ashes. I know I'm going to have some ashes, but I hope that the other things, the gold, silver, and precious stones, far outweigh the ashes. I want that. And I think the Apostle Paul did, because he says, when it's all said and done, I want to be approved of God. And that's where we need to get our approval, is of God and not of man. So now tonight we come to the third aspect of the will of God, in which we can absolutely know what it is. Therefore, there is no excuse why we shouldn't do it. Obey it. Practice it. And, you know, this is the one that I may leave here and not have many friends left. Because, ouch, it hurt me bad. Because this is an area where I think we all have a problem. So I'm going to launch right into it and just, we're going to look at this together, and I hope we'll come out of it friends. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, it reads like this. In everything. And you know, hey, God means just what he says. We don't have to go to some concordance or anything here. That's a good word. It simply means, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning Bill. You know, that's the way I'd like for it to read. Because then, when I met a situation in which I couldn't feel so happy about giving thanks or didn't even want to give thanks, I could say it was meant for Bill. So I'm left out. But it says, concerning you. That kind of puts the finger on you, don't it? That just puts it right down where it says, hey, this is, I'm speaking to you. God is saying, I'm speaking to you. And notice the very first little word of that verse. It says, in everything. Not after God has delivered you, but it's in everything. That leaves out nothing. In everything, give God thanks. You know, that's really what it's saying. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Is this beginning to kind of smart? Hold your place. Turn to James chapter 1. Just keep your place, because we want to come back to that verse. But go to James in chapter 1. Hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice, again, now this is not to the world, this is to you and I. This is to Christians only. My brethren, count it all joy when, not if, or if it happens to be, or maybe it will be, but it says, my brethren, count it all joy when. Listen, that means what we're about to look at is absolutely going to come into your life. There's not a doubt about it. No Christian will escape what we're about to talk about. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now we're going to stop a minute. We're going to look at that expression, divers temptations. First of all, the word divers is an old English word meaning different. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different. Stop a minute. Now, when you think about temptation, what do you think about? Something wrong, don't you? Temptation has a bad connotation to it, doesn't it? But in the Bible, temptation is used in two different ways. Yes, it's used when we're solicited to do evil. That's temptation. But I want to tell you something. What the word really means is trial here. Trial. So let's read it this way. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Now, another place that I have a little problem is knowing whether the trial is from God or from the devil and the world. Listen, that's becoming less and less a problem to me because I found a way to check it out. I found out that God never solicits a Christian to do wrong. God never solicits or tempts a Christian with evil. So if the temptation has some evil about it, you can know right away. No need to guess. You can know right away that that comes from Satan. That comes from the devil. That comes from the world. That comes from the flesh. If it's a temptation toward evil, don't tell me that God tempted you with that, because God does not tempt to begin with. He certainly doesn't test you with evil. So we need to categorize and stop and think about the trial that's come into our lives. If it has something to do with evil, it's not of God. You don't have to guess about it. God just does not try us with evil. That's not the God of the Bible. Let me just mention something else, Christian. Maybe you don't have this problem, but I deserve some of the trials I get because knowingly, even purposely sometimes, I do things that I know are wrong. So when that trial comes, don't say, oh, that come from God. He allowed it, but it didn't come from God. If I got a spanking from my dad when I was a little boy, believe me, I deserved it. That wasn't a trial. That was a fact that I just was being punished for a deed that I had done, a wrong that I had done. So you see, don't say that God brought something into your life to test you, when really it's just a matter that you did something wrong and you're reaping the results of that wrongdoing. Now, I'm spending time on that because let me tell you something right now. God not only allows, but He purposes certain trials that cross our way. Certainly, He allows everyone, doesn't He? Did I make that clear? God allows when we do something wrong. Christian, you're not immune. I'm not immune. We're going to reap the just deeds. And we're going to reap the reward of our deeds, aren't we? We're going to get what we deserve. So if we do wrong, don't say, well, God was trying me and that's why this thing come on. Don't do that. And don't say God tempts us or tries us with evil. All of that we should know right away, okay, the devil is in that, or I deserve that because I did something wrong. But now listen, believe me, God does allow and even purpose certain trials to come along in our lives. And we're going to talk more about why in a few moments. But right now, I want to look at this verse in James again, and I'm going to tell you, God said in 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I tap the little word in again. When we're in the trials, give thanks. When we're in the trial, give thanks. It's nothing to give thanks after the trial. That doesn't really bring home the lesson I'm trying to give to you tonight, because you're through it then. But the real test of the metal that a Christian is made of is, do I give thanks in everything, in the trial? Mention a little bit, you know, in Isaiah, it's 42 or 43, I don't remember, and I don't want you to turn there for the sake of time. But there again it says, when thou passest through the waters. And it also speaks of when we go through the rivers there. So again, it doesn't say if. Christian, trials absolutely will come into your life. But they have, if they're of God, they have a purpose. And that purpose is always to build up, never to tear down. Now, if I had been the three Hebrew children, and the old boys walked up to the fiery furnace with me, and I saw them dropping over and dying from the heat of the flame, I'd say, you got what you deserve, bud. And I'd just gloated over that, and I'd have been screaming when they threw me in, I'm sure. But you know the thing about it? Did God deliver them from the fiery furnace, that is, from going into the fiery furnace? No, He didn't. And the thing that thrills my heart, the old king, he kind of, I can just almost imagine him leaning forward and looking a little more intently when he says, Didn't we throw just three in there? Yeah, just threw three in there. Why did I see four? The fourth figure, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. God. He was with them in the furnace. So, Christian, remember this. Every trial that God brings into our lives, He's right there with us. And it's always for the purpose of purification. And it's always to make us, not to break us. Too often, you know, we don't let God have His perfect work when we try to take ourselves out of the trial too quickly. Or we try to avoid the trial because God has a purpose in bringing us into and through that trial. Always it's a purpose. Now I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just a moment and think with me about this verse a little bit further. In everything, give thanks. Have you ever tried when you were in the midst of a trial that God truly had allowed or brought into your life? Have you ever tried, now I mean this literally and seriously, have you ever tried falling down on your knees right there and saying, thank you, Lord, for this trial? I don't believe many of us have. But I'm told that if you do that, the victory is almost immediate. That if you just fall down on your knees and you thank God for that, He may not remove the hand of the trial at that instant. He may not take you out of the trial at that instant. But there's such a glory and such a wonderful contentment and peace that will flood your heart that you can dance through the rest of the trial. You can just go on knowing that this is from God and it has its peaceful purposes, and we're going to talk more about that. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Verse 10 will be starting our reading, or verse 7 rather, will be starting our reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul speaking again. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Now, how many of us would like to know what that thorn was? Wouldn't you like to know what that was? You know what? No longer do I want to know. I used to want to know deeply until just recently. I wanted to know what that thorn was. But now I don't want to know. I really don't know, want to know what that thorn was, whether it was his eye or I don't care. Because you know something? If it were identified for me, and that wasn't the trial I was going through, these verses might not mean so much. But now I can think, hey, maybe the Apostle Paul was going through this very thing, and he might have been Christian. We do not know what this thorn in the flesh was. But it's something that troubled him in his body, I'm sure, in his flesh. I really believe that's what it's speaking of here. It's something that has come into his life. Let me give you an example. Because he's home in heaven, I can talk about him tonight. John Walden in Colorado told me one time, and my wife, he says, "I don't believe there's more than one or two days out of the year that I do not have migraine headaches." And yet the man got up night after night after night. He was used of God to lead our oldest daughter to Christ. I don't know whether you know it or not, but he was a chalk artist. Very few people got to see him in that capacity. But he could stand up before children and draw all those things, and just through his ministry, our oldest daughter was won to Christ. But even in those nights, his head was exploding. How did the man get up and preach Christ? How did the man get up and preach at all? The grace of God alone. And I believe he learned something here that the Apostle Paul learned. He says in that same verse 7, "Given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." Three times the Apostle Paul. Now, that's kind of unlike the Apostle Paul. It must have been something terrible. It must have been something that really plagued him. Because I believe the Apostle Paul would have been satisfied one time to go to the Lord and say, Lord, remove this from me, please. And if God had denied that, I believe he would have just been quiet and gone on. But it must have been something because three times he asked the Lord that it might depart from me. Verse 8. Now God speaks back. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, that is, God's strength was glorified or brought out. My strength is made perfect or complete in infirmities or weaknesses. Read that again. God speaking to the Apostle Paul, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. What did it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18? In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. The Apostle Paul learned a lesson. Sought God three times. God said no. That was God's answer. He said, no, Paul, because by leaving this thorn in your flesh, I had raised you to paradise. You heard words unspeakable. You've got an abundance of revelations. You might be exalted. Paul, you're going to bear this thorn in the flesh. It's going to buffet you. But, oh, thank God, the Apostle Paul didn't say, well, I just won't preach no more. I'll just quit, Lord. I can't take this no more, Lord. It's too hard for me, God, and I'm your choice servant. How can this happen to me? Now, I said this, so don't get me wrong. God, why did you let this happen to me? I kind of think the Apostle Paul did that, but after the third time, he says, oh, look, in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure or joy. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Christian, there's nothing will strengthen you or I like a trial that we allow God to have his way in and allow God to have the timetable on and allow God to take us through. A trial stops short, and we can stop the hand of God from working in our lives sometime, I'm convinced. We can circumvent, get out of the trial sometimes, perhaps. God allows that. But when we do, his perfect work is not complete. God has a timetable for everything. You know, you don't take the egg out of the water until it's been there long enough to become hard if you want a hard-boiled egg. It takes time. God is working with creatures of time. He has a purpose in leaving that trial there so as at the end of the trial, the work is complete. And we, with the Apostle Paul, can say, listen, I'm weak, but in my weakness, I rely upon God. Therefore, I have his strength. And who's stronger than God? That's what he means here when he says in his weaknesses in verse 10, for when I am weak, that is, in his own confidence, his own flesh, his own abilities, his and everything, and he, you know, when, what happens when we're babies? Well, for one thing, I remember once we were at a swimming pool and I told my little boy to jump off the diving board. Man, he didn't hesitate. He just jumped off. And the water was 10 foot deep, by the way. He just jumped, never hesitated. Flipped, and he was off and gone. And he jumped right into Mars because he trusted me. He felt like I'd take care of him. He didn't worry about the deep water and drowning. He jumped into my arms and he trusted me for his strength and his keeping. You know, the more we trust God, the more we just take the leap of faith, the more we realize that it's God who has the strength, and we exalt him when we show our weakness and are dependent upon his arms and dependent upon him. Doesn't matter how deep the trial is. Doesn't matter how deep the water is. Doesn't matter how high the diving board is. Doesn't matter. All that matters is that we hear the voice of God and we take that step of faith and we'll be strengthened. That is, and we'll glorify God. So the Apostle Paul had learned not to trust in himself. And listen, that guy, by all standards, had it all. Trained at the feet of Gamaliel, an Israelite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, and all of that. And yet he had to learn to lay that all down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and become weak. You know, it's hard if you're a big man to give in, isn't it? I mean, if you've got strength or you've got wisdom or you've got power or you've got intelligence, to be humble and bow to someone of lesser degree is real tough, isn't it? The Apostle Paul wasn't bowing to one of lesser degree. He was bowing himself before the Almighty God. And I believe he really learned a lesson here with that thorn in the flesh. It never went away, by the way. It remained with him throughout the rest of his life. I don't even think he noticed it anymore, hardly. For he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. He wanted Christ to get all the glory. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul could have said, I was trained in the school of Gamaliel. He was my professor. I've got their credentials. Everything is going for me. Here's the revelation. I went to heaven. You know, these guys that come to the cities and say, I walked into heaven today. What they're doing, they're walking into your pocketbook. They've never been to heaven. But here's a man that's really been there. And he says, hey, no problem. My lips are silenced. These guys go around wanting to make money off the fact that they talked to Jesus and they stepped into heaven. Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't. He was brought low and he realized his weakness. And you know, he never tells us of the words that were spoken. That'd be a hard secret to keep, wouldn't it? These dudes running around making all this money. We had one to come to Wichita not long ago to Century 2. And he says, come down. Of course, he wants you to bring your $7.50 or whatever it was, a person ticket. And I'll tell you about, and you ought to see what he looked like. He looked like a stoop. But anyway, he was sitting there saying, you come down and I'll tell you about how I talked to Jesus in heaven, how I was in heaven, you know, and all. Man, he's making millions. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, seal my lips. That's good enough for me. And he did. And so we have this, you know, I'm glad I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. But I can identify him in weakness, if I will. I can identify that the only way that I can become strong is to allow God to have his way in my life. There is strength in weakness, if that weakness is dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest men of God that I've ever had the privilege of hearing or shaking their hand were men of meekness and weakness. Men who were weak before God, thought very little of themselves, but thought highly of God, had but one message to give, and that was the message of the cross, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of their Savior. They had only one person to exalt, and that wasn't themselves. I'm getting sick of these preachers on the TV and the radio who exalt themselves. I'm getting sick. I'm nauseated. I would God had spewed them out of his mouth. I'm so sick of it. Because you know, the real preachers, the real men of God, Paul and Moses, they had every reason to brag, and yet they were men who never spoke of themselves except to debase themselves. Perhaps the greatest man, according to the Lord Jesus, almost that ever walked, other than himself, was John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist have to say? He, meaning Christ, must increase, I must decrease. He was willing to tell some of his own disciples, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And immediately two or three of his own disciples left him and followed the Lord, and he rejoiced in it. And he rejoiced in it. I wonder how many of us today would be willing to give up our disciples to let them follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We hang on to things, don't we? Well, finally, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, still in the same book, chapter 3. Just want to recap briefly with you a minute before we get to this one other verse. God purposes and certainly allows trials to come into our lives because he wants to make us, not to break us. And when God says in everything, give thanks, never doubt, you can. Sometimes the way out is the way up. Sometimes the way out is the way up. If you're in the midst of a trial, don't try to get out yourself. Don't try to run ahead. Don't lag behind. But look up. It's God who is able to deliver. And just remember this. God has promised. Now listen. We may take ourselves out. Like I told you before, we're well done. The cooking may not be done. All of God's plan may not be accomplished in our lives. We can circumvent that. We can do it. God has His timetable in which, if we'll remain there, if we'll let God have His way, we'll come out in a fashion that can only be for our good. God will perfect that trial. He will cause us to go through it. And remember, He says that He'll not put more on us than we're able to bear. So don't take yourself out from the hand of God when you're in that trial. I know that's a hard thing. I don't say this lightly, and I'm certainly not up here as the example. I'm only telling you what the Word of God says. If we allow God to have His perfect way, He has promised that He will never put more upon us than we're able to bear. Some of us say, oh, I can't bear it. God promised He'll never put more on you than you're able to bear. You know why? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, I believe it is? Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and etc. And you shall find rest unto your souls. It kind of goes like that. I'm picking the words out of there tonight that I won't, because the yoke means that I am with Christ. You know, the yoke is two, one beside the other. So God has promised that if we'll allow Him to take us through this trial, we'll be able to bear it because He's there. He's our yoke fella. He's the fourth figure in the furnace. He's the blessed one. Now, just before we close, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, or that's unveiled face, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beloved, if you want to capsule why God allows trials and even brings trials into our lives, here it is. It's so that we might be conformed to His image. If Christ suffered, why do I think I shouldn't? If He suffered more than any man, and I don't mean just the cross, but from His fellow man, He didn't have a place to lay His head. He had no money. He never carried money. He had nowhere to go. Every house He stayed in didn't belong to Him. None of the food that He ate seemed to belong to Him. He had nothing. And why do I expect to have so much? Only by the grace of God and only by the purposes of God. So we should be thankful for that. But God's purpose in all of this, I wish I could describe what's in my heart tonight and what I know from the Scriptures to be true. And if I could put it in such a fashion that just for a moment you could catch a glimpse of His face, I think it'd change all things. But you see, He was tried. And now He is molding us into that same image. And He can't do it without the trials. You'll never be Christ-like without the trials. I'll never be Christ-like apart from the trials. The metal has to be heated to get rid of the dross. The old story goes, the silversmith, without a thermometer in those days, would heat the silver up until the dross would rise to the top, all the impurities, and he'd take a stick and he'd rake it around and flip out the impurities. But it had to be heated to be exactly right to a certain temperature, and without thermometer, he would just keep raking until finally when he looked over, there'd be no dross, and he'd see his own image in that molten silver. God is looking into the silver of our lives today, into that redemption that He's made for us, into those He's purchased, as it were, by the silver. He's looking into that vessel of you and I, and He's looking to see His image. But He can't have it without the fire. He can't have it without the fire. So Christian, if you're going through a deep trial and you can't tell anyone on this earth, tell God. But don't ask Him to take you out of it. I know this is a hard prayer, but say, oh God, take me through it. Because when you come out, you'll be changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Final closing little story. I know I've told it before, but it so aptly fits here. And what I'm trying to get across tonight, there was a young boy born in the village, a mountain village long ago. And when he got old enough to recognize things, he looked up on the mountain that was just outside the village, and on that mountain was a huge face carved. The face of a man was carved on that mountain. When the little tyke got up a little older, he'd ask his mother and dad, he'd say, whose face is that? And the mother or the dad would tell him, well, son, that's our deliverer, and he's coming someday. When the man who bears that face comes, we'll be delivered, and everything will be all right in the village, and we'll have no worries. The years went on, and that little boy was just entranced by that. He'd spend hours sitting, looking at that huge stone face on the mountainside. Finally, he grew to manhood. Still, he was just thrilled to spend time sitting and looking at that giant stone face. One day, a stranger entered the village. That was unusual. This village was away up in the mountains and just didn't have strangers coming in. But the stranger walked into the village one day, and as he walked past this young man standing, gazing up at the mountain, the stranger looked at the young man and looked up at the mountain. He looked back at, and he said, as he pointed to the young man, why, you're that face on the mountain. From occupation with that face, that boy had taken on the likeness of that great face on the mountain because of time spent in the presence. And you know, that goes for us. The more time we spend in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we willingly allow Him to take us through these trials, the more we'll become Christ-like. Don't go away tonight saying that I said it was easy. It's anything but easy. And not many really accomplish all that God wants for them. I wonder if I'll accomplish all that God wants for me. I wonder how many times I'll take myself out of that silver furnace before He sees His face. I wonder if I'm spending the time in the presence of the Lord enough so that I'm taking on a Christ-likeness. That's a sacrifice. But beloved, I believe out of all these things, God means what He says. He says, I want you to have trials. I want you to learn to give thanks in everything, because I'm trying to change you into my image. And that's the way it's to be done. The potter can only bring a vessel to its full beauty by putting on the pressure. It's the potter's hands and the applied pressure, the trials that come along, that God is able to form us into His Son's dear image. So Christian, as I close out tonight, just remember, it's not easy. God never promised it to be easy. But oh, it's glorious. The glory to come. Just imagine, if we with open face could be beholding His beauty day by day, in everything giving thanks, sanctifying ourselves, setting ourselves apart to God, and learning to bear these thorns in the flesh that God gives us for our good. Wouldn't it be nice to wake soon in His likeness from glory to glory? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus for His own precious self.